Continuing our study through the last of Paul's writings to his beloved son Timothy, giving him some final instructions and some final instructions for us as well. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. Therefore, because he has been set apart for the ministry and has been given a spirit of power and love and self-control, and so it's the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me, in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit and trust it to your care. During the presidential campaign in 1992, the guy who did the strategy for Bill Clinton, James Carville, was asked a question: what are the most important issues of this campaign? And his response was the now familiar, "It's the economy, stupid." And by that he meant the big issue. The overriding issue in that campaign was the state of the economy. He understood that if Clinton was to get elected, he needed to focus on the economy, and the economy. And understand that once he was elected, Clinton had in his office, the Oval Office, a sign that said, "It's the economy, stupid." So even as he governed, he would remember that message. There are a lot of things that are important, but how the economy was would determine whether he would be reelected or not. And actually, Carville had three strategic messages. The first was its economy. The second was change versus more of the same. And the third is don't forget about health care. But the only one that's really remembered and the one that was focused was the economy. How's the economy doing? Keep raising it. Now, of course, in any presidential election, there's going to be more than one key topic, one key issue, because there is the economy, but there's also what's going on in overseas, the foreign affairs, the protection of our borders, the national security, and that sort of thing. There are social issues that come to the forefront of, like, abortion or that sort of thing. There are taxes and tax rates and all the rest. But Carville really understood in 1992 that the central theme was the economy. If Clinton stayed on that and kept hounding about the Bush economy, he would win. And if he got focused on other things, other messages, although they might be important, he would lose the election. And with that, Clinton did keep harping on the economy and did, indeed, unseat President Bush. Well, as Christians, we need to keep in mind, and even more so, that we have one message. We have only one thing that we're really to communicate to people that's of central importance, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could call it the personal work of Christ, who he is and what he did. That needs to be our message. And we better not stray from it. If we lose that focus, then as a church, we're just a dead organism that has all the appearance of life, but has no true life. We can see that the Apostle Paul, at the very end of his life, he knew he was going to die shortly, focused on the gospel. It was life for him. It was life for Timothy. It was life for those with whom Timothy would be working. And so he reminds Timothy of that gospel message. It's a message that he first began to understand on that road to Damascus as Jesus Christ appeared to him and changed his life. That he'd been preaching for several decades now and giving his life, undergoing dangers for the sake of the gospel. And now at the very end, as he could look back and know that his death was going to come, talked about it as well. And today, this morning, we will look at that unchanging message of the gospel. And we'll have just 2 points. First is its nature, and then our response. The nature of the good news and our response. And so the first point is that the gospel, the good news, we can see what it is. We can see its nature, its source, and its grounds. And so, the nature of the good news is it's a gospel of salvation. The most desperate need that we have as men and women is how are we saved? How are we saved from the wrath to come? How can we enjoy life with God and not face His judgment? What's in the gospel? And so verse 9 talks about God who saved us. And then goes on to say, who called us with a holy calling. And then verse 10, Christ Jesus, who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What we have portrayed for us is a salvation that is grand and glorious. And as we look at those phrases and how they refer to the gospel, it's clear that it's more than just forgiveness of sins. It's a wide-ranging idea of what it means to be saved. It means to be holy. It means to have immortality. And so all those ideas are brought out in these verses that we read this morning. And so, it talks about how you're called with a holy calling. And the question is, why is it a holy calling? It could be because it's from one who is holy, from the God who is holy, 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 so that it's a holy God who is calling you. But I think it's better to understand that He calls you to holiness. We are called to live holy. Not only are we to realize that we've been forgiven our sins, we're called to live then differently. When God calls a man and a woman to himself to be one of his, to be a Christian, he calls them to a life of holiness, to be changed, to no longer live in the old way, the old manner of life. And we understand that it's to be imitating who God is himself as he's holy. We should begin to take on that same characteristic of holiness in our lives. And so we think of Christianity and becoming Christian not as just saying some prayer or joining a church, but it's a call to a new life. It's a call to holiness. And sadly, we can look around and say many today would say I'm a Christian whose lies betray a lack of holiness. It amazes me those who say that they are Christians and then continually take God's name in vain in front of me. How can that be? Or they think that it's okay to engage in immorality, to watch pornography or do worse. Who have no regard for the Lord's day, for being in the worship, or for being with God's people. Who routinely lie and defame others in their speech. As if there's no great inconsistency between being a Christian, of saying you're a Christian, and doing all those things. God's not called us to uncleanness, unrighteousness, but to holiness. But He's called us to more than that as well. He's called us to immortality. Salvation is a grand and majestic word that implies, first, He justifies us, makes us right in His eyes. He sanctifies us, makes us holy, and then He glorifies us. We live forever with Him. Now, as we live in a fallen world, a world that is weighed down with sin, with death, with evil, this is what we all need. We all need to be made right before God, to be made holy, and to end up being glorified. And it doesn't matter who you are. You could be the richest man in Indiana, or the smartest professor at Rose Holman, or the most famous athlete, or the poorest beggar on the streets of Indianapolis. Everyone without exception needs this. Because all men and women, whatever their backgrounds, whatever generation they're in, the biggest thing they have is that salvation, that good news of Jesus Christ. It's a message that we have that's been given to us that we're not to dilute. It's never passé. It's a message of hope for us. Well, what's the source of this glorious gospel? Well, two answers are given to us in Scripture. One, first the negative and then the positive. First, where we don't find it, where we don't get it, verse 9, it's not because of our works. Salvation is not due to how good we are. It's not due to having the right motivation. It's not due to what we will do in the future, the good works we'll do from this point on. It has nothing to do with us. And as we would meditate on that and think about it and mull it over in our heads, it should cause us to become deeply humble. If you're saved, it has nothing to do with how smart you are, how much you saw your need, what you did about it. It was not of you. It should also fill you with gratitude as you realize that I do not deserve the salvation that I receive. Well, what then is the source of our salvation? Well, the positive, verse 9, is because of His own purpose and grace, which He, talking about God, gave us in Christ Jesus before ages began. It's saying it's due to God. It's due to what God has done for us. God's disposition toward us. And notice the time frame. It's before time's eternal. before eternity. We could go back in the human history, be back in the history of the universe, and it was before that that God had kindly been disposed toward us. His grace and His purpose. And really we have here the idea of election. That God chose to bestow His love on us before the world ever existed. And He did so on the basis of grace, which is unmerited favor. We saw that a couple of sermons ago. As it begins the epistle by asking for grace, God's grace, that unmerited favor, that undeserved favor. It was according to God's undeserved favor before we ever lived, before the world ever existed, that we've been saved. Before we had a chance to do one thing good or bad, God chose us. Now, I know many find this doctrine of election troubling. And yet here it is, clearly put for us. Now, why are we saved? It's because of God's own purpose and by His grace that's in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's taught here and other places quite clearly in Scripture. And so we need to accept what God says in His Word. And even though we maybe don't understand it all or it goes against our emotions, we need to not make those things superior to the Word of God. And what this teaching does is it destroys that constant heresy that appears in the heart of man that says, I can make myself good enough for God. This doctrine strikes at the heart of that. It's saying, no, it's not what you've done. It's not how good you can make yourself. It's not how much you can seek after God. It's what God did before you ever existed. Before the world ever existed. You're saved by God who chooses you. Graciously. And not what you've done. And it thus excludes all ideas of pride, of boasting, of thinking I can somehow save myself. Instead, should give us pause, should give us reasons for deep humility and great thankfulness to God. But it's also a teaching that should produce great assurance and great peace in us. Because if we think about it, there should be nothing that would arouse greater fears about our eternal security than thinking about if it rests on me. If it's somehow dependent upon how I do. And you could look at your life, and what will you see? You'll see you run hot and cold. Sometimes you're enthusiastic about something, and sometimes there's a spiritual deadness. There's a changeability, a lack of stability of our lives. There are times we're going to do something the right way, and we end up doing it wrong. There are times where we're not sure what to do, and we don't know what to do, and we just stop not knowing what to do. And sometimes we know what to do, and we just deliberately choose what we know is wrong. And if you begin to base your security on those things, be frightened. Because you never know how good you are at holding on to God and relying upon Him. But if you understand that your security, your salvation depends not on you, that it goes back before the foundation of the world. It goes back to what God did in Jesus Christ in choosing you. Then you have complete assurance. What God did back then, He's not going to undo. And you can't undo it. The devil can't undo it. It is solid. And you can have peace. what assurance, what comfort, what peace is yours when you understand that God did it long ago. Well, see, what's the grounds of our salvation? It rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, work that he accomplished in time and space 2,000 years ago. And so in verse 10, it talks about, you know, how did he bring this all about, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. The salvation that God had purposed in eternity past was brought about in actual time in history when Jesus Christ came to earth, suffered and died. Now, if we had some sort of time machine and could go back 2,000 years ago, we could see that all happening. We could see the spot where he's crucified. We could see the blood coming down of his hands and his feet as they nailed him to the cross. We could see the darkness that was over the land while he was there suffering. We could see that tomb where it was laid, and then on the first day when the tomb was empty again. And what is it that Jesus did at that first coming? Well, verse 10 at the end mentions two things specifically. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The first thing he did is he abolished death. Death is really a one-word summary of the predicament that's ours because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And in Scripture, death is defined really three ways. There's a physical death, which is the separation of the body and the soul. There's spiritual death, with the separation of the soul from God. And then there's eternal death, or it's called the second death in Revelation, which is a separation of the body and soul from God for all eternity. And all three are due to sin. When it says Christ abolished or defeated, and the verb means make ineffective or nullifies, when he has nullified death, it's no longer an issue for us. It's a defeated enemy. We might compare it to a military commander who has lost a decisive battle in the war. He still has his ragged troops surrounding him and can battle on a few more battles. But the decision has been made. The war's outcome has been decided. And he is a defeated commander. And all that lacks is that final and complete defeat. And so it is with death. Death no longer has the stranglehold on the people of God. Think about it. For the Christian, what happens at death? Well, it's no longer a defeat. It becomes a victory because for the Christian, that person goes to be with Christ. We actually go to a better place, to a better situation. And there is the pain of death and the sorrow of death, but it's turned into joy for the Christian. Second thing, Christ Jesus brought life and immortality to light. One of the great desires of mankind is for immortality, for eternal life, to think that our existence goes on beyond the 70 or 80 years we have here on earth. I think one of the reasons for the popularity of incarnation is the longing to feel like we live on, that this is all there is. Well, God alone possesses immortality in himself. And he gives it to his people. So we become immortal as well. Now keep in mind, as Paul writes these words, he knows that his death is imminent. His time on earth is coming to an end. And his hope is in Jesus Christ, who gives that eternal life, who gives immortality, who ushers us into a state of blessedness, of joy without sorrows, to those who repent and believe. It's based on what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. His life of obedience, his death on the cross. He conquered death and gives us eternal life. Well, the second point is briefly, what's to be Timothy, and we could say Paul's, and our response to the gospel. What's the response to this good news? Well, there are three things that we can see in this passage. First, as we're called to suffer for the gospel, verse 8, Timothy is called by Paul to share in suffering. Verse 12, Paul mentions his sufferings, that he has undergone sufferings. Stronger men than Timothy have wilted when faced with suffering or the prospect of suffering. You think of Peter as he denies Christ three times. And he's not alone. And so Jesus, who warns the disciples in John 15, that the world is going to hate you. And he goes on in Matthew 5, 10 to say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it's on my account. There will be sufferings that are associated with being a Christian, for standing up for Jesus Christ, for speaking the truth. Now, those sufferings are never pleasurable. But it puts you in good company. You know, who was it that suffered for the gospel? Well, we find Peter and John in Acts 4 suffering for the sake of the gospel. We see Paul being arrested and imprisoned several times, going through shipwreck and arrest for the sake of the gospel. Timothy, at the end of Hebrews, has been released from prison. He has suffered for the gospel. And of course, Jesus Christ is the example par excellence of one who had suffered for the gospel. And the suffering here for the gospel that Timothy and you and I are called to do is by the power of God. Because Timothy can't do it in his own strength, and you and I can't do it in our own strength. We need a strength outside ourselves to be able to endure it, to not become bitter when we go through it, to become angry at God for what he brings in our lives, but to see part of it is of his goodwill for us. Second thing, Timothy, and we're not to be ashamed of the gospel. Verse 8 again says, don't be ashamed. And Paul then, and verse 12 again, affirms he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, both Jews and Gentiles would have viewed the crucifixion as the ultimate emblem of disgrace and dishonor. We're used to talking about the crucifixion, and we understand that there was a noble act, a sacrifice on the part of Christ, the righteous for the unrighteous. But in that day, it was the most degrading form of death penalty had. Roman citizens were not to be crucified. And in the Greek, the word that really mentioned cross, you didn't mention in polite society. Was that bad a word? Well, today, the gospel can often be seen in a bad light. To claim that there's salvation in no other name other than Jesus Christ is not politically correct today. to say that your way you're saved is by the gospel of salvation that says you're saved by grace and not yourselves isn't popular. Natural man does not want to admit the seriousness of his sin or her sin and guilt before God. They don't want to admit they're absolutely helpless to do anything about it. That what they have to do is humble themselves and seek the grace that's in Jesus Christ. Modern man hates to say, I'm a debtor to God. I can't do this on my own. But that's the gospel. In the message, it says that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. It's offensive to many. And there have been some very prominent ministers who backed away from that. You would ask, well, can a good Hindu or a good Muslim be saved? They'll say, well, yeah, anybody who is, you know, following their religion faithfully can be saved. They're ashamed of the gospel. They're ashamed of the truth of the scriptures. The way of salvation is by the death of Christ, and the only way is through his death. And the third thing is that this gospel is to be proclaimed. Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light. So we can see it. We can see it in a new and different way, more full than it was ever able to be done and seen in the Old Testament. But it's also this through the gospel. The way people know about immortality, the road to immortality, and they're not caught up in reincarnation and rest, is as they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it points them to the way of salvation. And the gospel is the only means, the only source of light, of life and immortality. And so he goes on to say, for which I was appointed a preacher. And that's the word herald, really. I was a herald, an apostle, and teacher. And the emphasis in the Greek is on the word I. For which I, and the idea is here, I, the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners who persecuted the church, I who should have nothing to do with the gospel, I was made a herald of it, a proclaimer of it. And the implication is if God can take such a one and make him a proclaimer of the gospel, how much each one of us needs to be a proclaimer of the gospel as well. The only way people around us realize the way to life, eternal life, spiritual life, the full and abundant life that Christ gives, and the way to immortality, to immortal life with God forever in a state of holiness and great joy as it's communicated to them by others. And I'm very encouraged to see so many of us going out on Sunday afternoons. We understand that people need to hear. People in this neighborhood need to hear the gospel. It's a first step. Maybe the burning desire in each one of us to be those heralds of the gospel that speak to others concerning Christ. For our application for today, we always need to keep in mind that there's one central message that the church has. And we're to be concerned about the poor and needy, and we're to be concerned about the social issues, abortion and pornography and those things of the day. And seeing, you know, righteous officials in our land and the rest. But the central truth, the central teaching has to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That the only way of salvation as his people embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. I encourage you to know that message, to proclaim that message, not be ashamed of it, and the demands that Christ makes on men and women, and if need be, to suffer for the sake of the message. Maybe it's just ridicule. Maybe having fellow students look down on you, or co-workers mock you because you don't go along with them in their excesses. But be willing, even if need be, to suffer for the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the good news of Jesus Christ, that you called us with a holy calling and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. And through the gospel we can understand what true life is, what abundant life that you promise here and now, and that eternal life that's to come. And help us to be like Paul and Timothy and countless of believers down through the generation, those who would be herald and teaching your gospel, speaking of it to others, that their lives may be changed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.